So Adam, I'm going to turn it over to you.
All right. Sounds like the microphone's working, so we're good. Okay. The first time I taught, I was actually, I literally had in my notes when to pause and take a sip of water so my throat wouldn't get dry. I didn't do it this time, so if I start getting dry, that's why. Before I teach, though, I just wanted to take a second just for some exhortation. I've been studying Tish B'Av for, maybe 3 weeks now, trying to piece together the holiday, for lack of a better word, what it represented. And there is a lot of death. It's a lot of really rough history you study and stuff. And it kind of just sat there, but during the prayer service, a little bit of stuff just unfolded for me a little bit. You guys may all be familiar with the Yizkor service we do, where we mention the names of the people we mourn. And I've honestly yet to speak at them, because it's a crowd. It lacks intimacy. It's difficult for me to bring something vulnerable out at those moments. But as Dan was praying, I was just reflecting on the people that have passed from my life in those last moments. I think about my grandma the last time I saw her. She was going blind. She was feeble. She had a lot of cancer going on. And she grabbed my beard and pulled my close about or my beard pulled me close about half an inch from her face and moved slowly, just going inch by inch over my face. And then eventually she pushed me back and she goes, "Such a handsome boy, but I don't know about the beard." But I look back at that. How do you regret that as a last moment? I look at Ross, who a lot of you knew. I was living with the Remarks, and I just had on my heart, it was time to move to Akron. And I got a house, and he was able to live his last couple months with me, instead of at home. Or I look back to my dad. My very last thing I said to him before he passed away when I was 17 was, "Good night, Dad. I love you." And the core of this, the core of this exhortation is, know what's important. It is so easy to be flippant. It is so easy to go through the day and neglect the things with weight. You could sit back and take a moment and think, sometimes I lack a sense of purpose. God gave you a family. That's purpose enough. Sometimes you may think, I just feel so alone right now. You have a community right here. Invest in it, and the alone will erase. I'm hungry. Hungry for food. Hungry for interaction. Oneg. I feel dry. My soul is weary. We have two prayer services. That's a great way to address it. I look back, think about this. Maybe it's obvious to you, maybe it's not. When my dad passed, when Ross passed, those moments of dryness, I would have killed just to know all I have to do is show up a couple minutes before the teaching and stand in a corner and somebody's going to pray for me. I know there are communities out there with believers that are just dying for prayer from godly people, and we've got it. So value what you have, so you don't have to regret what you lost. Know what is valuable and write it deep, deep in your soul. Oops. So Tish B'Av, right here in the Hebrew. Switch to the eraser. Tish B'Av in the Hebrew, it literally translates to the ninth of the fifth month. Tisha, ninth, B'Av, the fifth month. So Tisha B'Av is the anniversary of multiple tragedies. These are bad times, which have shaped our faith just as much as the good ones. Lamentations begins. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Traditionally, Tisha B'Av is a 25-hour remembrance marked by fasting and grieving, and multitudes of tragedies are remembered on these days. Foremost among them is the sin of the 10 spies, which sent Israel back into the desert. The destruction of the temple, which marked Judah's exile to Babylon. And the fall of the second temple, along with the destruction of Betar and defeat of Bar Kokhba, which marked Judaism's Roman exile. Events from more modern history also occurred on this day, such as the 1290 expulsion from England, the 1306 expulsion from France, in the 1492 expulsion from Spain. The Spanish expulsion marked the final scattering of the Sephardic Jewish community, which was established on the Iberian Peninsula in Roman times, which survived Islamic rule under Moorish conquerors and only was destroyed under Christian rule, ultimately by King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain, some 1,400 years after its development. The destruction of the first temple marked the beginning of the 70-year Babylonian exile. The story is spread across several books of the Bible: 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, and Ezekiel. The basics you need to know are that the destruction was not a surprise to anyone at the time. The destruction came as a response to the sins of murder, idolatry, and sexual immorality that were common at the time. And during the Babylonian exile, God refined his people and rested the land. There were three different prophecies foreshadowing the destruction. And the one I want to focus on occurs with the prophet Jeremiah prophesying to Jehoiakim. Therefore, thus says Adonai, Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares Adonai. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of exultation and the voice of mirth, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I'm assuming my underlines draw it out, but in case they don't, we've got a menorah pattern there. You can see three sets of two, and that establishes a menorah pattern. So what I did was I kind of popped them into a little box there. So the voice of exaltation and the voice of mirth come first, so we put them on the edges. I went ahead and put the Hebrew words there. It's the voice of exaltation is sason, and the voice of mirth, that's simcha. Now, sason, it appears throughout Esther and Psalms, and it refers to the joy of freedom, the joy of deliverance, the joy of salvation. Simcha, best reflected in Numbers 10:10, refers to the rejoicing at the festivals of the new moons and the holidays. So I put celebration. So on the edge of our menorah pattern, we have the joy of salvation and celebration. Moving in one step, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Bridegroom, we know, references Messiah. The voice of the bride is community. I feel like I have to make a point here. Whenever you hear the bride of Christ referenced, it never, ever, ever refers to an individual person. It always refers to the Commonwealth of Israel. And when you read about the Commonwealth of Israel, it refers to both Jews and Gentiles that are believers in Messiah. When you see the word Gentile, it's really easy to be like, oh, the Bible's talking about me. No, the Bible's talking about Gentiles. You're part of the Commonwealth of Israel. In one step, we have the voice of the millstone and the light of the lamp. The light of the lamp, obviously referencing the menorah, is the light of revelation. And the voice of the millstones, referencing the table of showbread, is the bread of life. So, this pattern right here reveals more to us, in my opinion, than any of the history does about what is lost during the destruction of the temple. Because this is God's prophecy, he is saying, moreover, I will take from them these. So the question is, what's that central pillar? We've got one stalk we left blank. So just take a second, just think about it. I'll get a sip of water, and then we'll rejoin in a second. So the clue for what we've got is that voice, or is the line right beforehand. I have to find it in the picture. I will utterly destroy them. We've got 6 points of the menorah. It doesn't look a lot like this, but I'm doing it with my hands anyways. And there's going to be that center pillar. It's always something it grows from. So when he destroys Israel, when he scatters them, when he destroys the temple, takes the land, puts it to rest, he takes away these things. So there's also a hidden promise. The destruction resulted in the loss of these, so we also know when it is restored, these will be restored. But to understand what is truly lost, to understand the grieving, you have to understand that these are taken away. The grief of Tisha B'Av represents the loss of these things. And the loss of some of these things are things we can't understand. As followers of Messiah, we have a different relationship. Can you imagine losing that? It's insane. So, continuing onward. I don't know if I want to do that yet. Keep this up. So, in addition to Jeremiah's prophecy, God in his promise to Solomon, and Isaiah in a prophecy to Hezekiah also mentioned the destruction of the temple. After this prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieged Jerusalem and carried off Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the royal family and the nobles. He also carried away Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which you may recognize from Daniel chapter 1. After Jehoiakim became king, Nebuchadnezzar came and took him captive as well. He took the treasure of the temple, the palace, the mighty men of valor, the craftsmen, and the smiths. Then Jehoiakim's brother and Jehoiakim's uncle, Mattaniah, was made king. Nebuchadnezzar renamed him Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, the officials of the priests, and all the people followed the abominations of the nations. At the same moment that things were their worst in Jerusalem, God sent comfort to the exiles that were already in Babylon through Jeremiah. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says Adonai of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Adonai, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You will seek me and find me when you seek with all your heart. Jeremiah 29, carrying on through Jeremiah 31, which most of you are familiar with, is a really cool section. And it's the words of the letter which Jeremiah, here specifically, is the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the elders of the exiles. I'm assuming something jumped out at you again. Three patterns of two types. So I popped it into another little box. I didn't know how I was going to be doing on time at this point, so I didn't bother leaving the blank or the center one blank. But you can see, he says, "I know I have the plans. I know I have the plans for you, plans for welfare." And from those plans of welfare, the plans God has for them, he says, "Go and do these six things: build houses, plant gardens, and take wives." This first section of three represents the vessels. God is saying, "Go out and create vessels that can be filled." And then you've got the bottom three: become fathers, eat produce, live in houses. And he's saying, go out there and perform actions. At that central point, the overlap between going out and doing things and creating the opportunities, we have God's plans for welfare. And for us, that comes out from having faithfulness in God's plans. From that central stalk of faithfulness in God's plans, we will create vessels and perform actions. Does that all make sense? Okay, I see why Grant always asks if people are sleeping. I always wondered back there, I'm like, I look alert. But so, let's see what I have next. Nice. So, Jeremiah, he kind of kicks into summary mode in Jeremiah 39. Says, now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. So, in your minds, you've got where we've come so far. We've got this slow process, people being taken, attacked, all this stuff, and now we've got right here, 11th year of Zedekiah, fourth month, ninth day, the city wall was breached. So today being Tishba Av, we're looking at the, you know, ninth day of the fifth month. We're talking about the ninth day of the fourth month. So here's our timeline for where we're standing. So the story actually finishes pretty quickly from here. 2 Kings chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 52, 2 Chronicles 36, all give you little tidbits. But basically, over the course of the next several weeks, the army systematically kills everybody. Well, not everybody, a third. Steals their possessions, empties the temple. On the ninth day of the fifth month, the temple's burnt to the ground. The wall of Jerusalem is broken to rubble, and all the survivors are carried away to be servants. And this was to fulfill the word of the Lord, that by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of the desolation, it kept Sabbath until 7 years were complete. And that's the end of the narrative of the first temple. It comes quick, it goes. But as you're all familiar, near the end of 2 Chronicles, Book of Ezra, it picks up. So there was a guy, that maps for a second from now, but there was a guy called Cyrus the Great of Persia. He was the founder of the Achaemenid Empire in 550 BC. And one of the things he did, per God's pressure, I'm sure, was he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, ending the Babylonian exile. Now in 334 BC, can I make this bigger? Yes, wow. In 334 BC, Alexander the Great invaded the Achaemenid Empire, and 10 years later he won. By the time of his death, his empire stretched from, we've got southern Greece over here, we've got Egypt down here, and over here is the Indus River, which is the edge of India. Now, when he died, that empire was divided. There was the Ptolemaic Kingdom in Egypt. That's the blue guys down here. You had the Seleucid Empire, which stretched from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Indus River. And then we had several kingdoms up here in the north. One of them being the fledgling Roman Republic on the Italian peninsula. Over the next years, the Seleucids started expanding north and west, taking over territory. Eventually, they butted heads with Rome. Now, in the midst of that distraction, Judea won some independence through the Maccabean Revolt. Let's see if this one will. There we go. Now, at the peak of the Hasmonean dynasty, it controlled Judea. I'm going to switch to a pen. We have Judea, and that had Jerusalem in it, obviously. And then we had the Galilee and Samaria, as well as over here, which isn't on this map, but there was a region over here called Etruria, which was north of the Galilee. So I mean, crap's up a little. And then you've got Perea over here, which is east of Jordan. And then you've got Idumea down here, which is actually from the word Edom. And a lot of these areas may be familiar to you. Let's see if that works. Nice. Because if you remember in Mark 3, 7 through 8, where it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. A great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, up here. And a great number of people heard all he was doing and came to him. So this is kind of a lot of the place where most of the stories happen. Back to 37 BC, though. So Herod the Great appoints himself the king of Judea. That ushers in the Herodian dynasty under Roman rule. And while Herod had converted to Judaism, and much like the previous Hasmonean dynasty, forced a lot of people to convert as well, he was not a godly king. Now, he did improve on the temple architecture, but he also attempted to slaughter infants in order to weed out Messiah. So the Herodian kingdom expanded a little bit from the Hasmonean, but there's really only three regions that are strongly featured in the apostolic writings. You've got the Galilee to the north, which was mostly artisans, farmers, fishermen, shepherds. They didn't have a lot of political ties to Jerusalem, and it's a place that tended to breed nationalistic revolutionaries unconnected to religious ideology. Then you've got Samaria in the middle. It was largely considered the home of pagans, primarily featured as a place that you had to travel through to get from Galilee to Judea. And finally, you have Judea. That's the home to the temple, home to the Sadducees, Jerusalem's Hellenized elite. And because of both its geographic position and its role in Judaism and Judea, Jerusalem was a very diverse area. In addition to the common man that was just trying to make his way through life, there was an assortment of scribes. These were people trained in an understanding of civil and religious laws, but not necessarily equipped to interpret. There were radical aesthetic and apocalyptic groups, like the Qumran and the Essenes. There were militaristic groups, like the Zealots and the Sicarii. And finally, there were the Pharisees, a group that took the focus of the biblical commandments off of the priestly class and temple and placed them on the common man. Now, for our story, we've actually got to completely jump over the life of Messiah, past the apostles, and right into the thick of things. But first, let's look at... Okay, there's that verse from before. Let's look at this verse from Luke. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none will be able to resist or refute. Am I the only person that reads that and thinks, you know what, maybe I need to invest in an evangelist more than a couple more rounds of ammo? Says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those that are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, if you remember what I mentioned earlier, that's not talking about us. It's talking about Gentiles. You only got to bear with me a couple more minutes, and then you get Brian Kima, so stay strong. Now, in 66 AD, the first Jewish-Roman war began. Jews protested the harsh taxations of Rome, and in response, the Roman governor plundered the temple, and that began the hostilities. Now in 69 AD, General Vespasian returned to Rome and became emperor. Titus took over the battle and besieged Jerusalem. Prior to Vespasian's departure, though, he gave a man by the name of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai permission to establish a school at Yavne. Now at the end of the 7 months from when Titus began his siege, in the summer of 70 AD, the walls fell and the temple was destroyed. This right here is a monument known as the Arch of Titus. And this picture shows you something from the side of it. This was built to commemorate Titus's conquest of Jerusalem. Incidentally, to my personal knowledge, this right here is the extent of our archaeological evidence about what the menorah looked like. I didn't get a chance to look at it too close. I'm not sure what this is. This might be an exit sign or a video recorder. But so, in the light of the destruction of the temple, Judaism was scattered. We had a remnant of Pharisees and a few Sadducees that fled to Yavne to meet up with Yochanan ben Zakkai and re-establish the Sanhedrin, and they ultimately established Rabbinic Judaism. We also had bitter rebels who fled into the wilderness to nurse their wounds. Obviously, there were a lot of Pharisees and many more Sadducees that didn't make their way out. There's one other sect of Judaism I'm not mentioning. What is it? Not the Essenes. They were all wiped out. It's a really big one at the time. They were spreading through Rome pretty aggressively. Yes. Followers of Yeshua. The Messianics. That's important to mention, isn't it? Because it's easy right now at this stage to think we're thinking about the history of Judaism, and it's easy to forget, wait a minute, we're thinking about our history now too. So, with the destruction of the temple in 70, there was a profound impact on religious activity and the practice of Judaism. But it did not quench that revolutionary fervor that led to the first Jewish-Roman War in the first place. In fact, there was a series of strict laws passed immediately after the conquest by Rome, which incited further anger. Now, during the first Jewish-Roman War, which resulted in the destruction of the temple, there had been three independent, conflicting Jewish armies. But during the next one, Bar Kokhba's rebellion, which was fought from 132 to 136 AD, the armies were all united under Simon Bar Kokhba, who successfully established an independent Jewish state for 3 years. Now, early during his reign, Rabbi Akiva announced Simon Bar Kokhba as Messiah. And this, coupled to Jesus' prophecy that I read earlier, it forced the Messianic Jews to resist joining his fight against Rome. Consequently, they were often punished with death, which further widened the gap between those two sects. Now, initially, the Jewish army fared rather well against the Romans. The Romans got nervous, so in response, they became really aggressive, and they started burning down villages and destroying strongholds instead of just trying to capture them. Eventually, the Romans took the fortress of Batar, which was kind of like the lead fortress. It had been under siege for 3.5 years, and they executed Simon Bar Kokhba. In the aftermath of the fall of Batar, Rome banned the Jews from returning to Jerusalem. He only permitted them to return once a year on Tisha B'Av to mourn the destruction of the temple. Furthermore, they built a temple to Jupiter, renamed the city from Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. Finally, the regions of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea were combined and renamed Syria-Palestine. Each of these steps were calculated to erase the relationship between the Jewish people and the land. In the course of the destruction of the Second Temple in Jerusalem, Judea was turned into a desert. The riches of Jerusalem, the temple, and the land were carried off into Rome, and all of the sects of Judaism were scattered. Unlike last time, the Roman exile had no prophets prophesying about the cause of the exile, its purpose, or when it would end. So for the second half, Brian Keema is going to come up and talk about the Messianic insights to Tisha B'Av.
Can everyone hear me okay?
Great. You all look good? Thanks, Dan. Adam, thank you so much. I just want to honor you by giving a pop quiz to see how well everyone's been paying attention to you. Because I know you all have been doing a great job. So question number one, just shout out the answer. In the words Tish B'Av, what does the Tish mean? Nine. Very good, number nine. All right, great. Moving right along, question number two. What is the primary book of the Bible that is read in the synagogues on Tisha B'Av? Yeah, nice. Lamentations, or Echa in Hebrew. Question three. If having a Seder on Passover is a mitzvah, and fasting on Yom Kippur is a mitzvah, and blowing a shofar on Rosh Hashanah is a mitzvah, what is the mitzvah for Tisha B'Av? Besides fasting. What? Yeah, good. Well, tears. Crying. Yeah. Question four. What is believed to have happened on Tish B'Av in Numbers chapter 13? Yeah, nice, Sharon. The spies returned with an evil report. Very good. Question five. How many chapters are in the book of Lamentations? You can go ahead and turn there. What was it? Yeah, Grant. Nice, Grant. Very cool. Five. I didn't think you'd get any today. Question six. How many verses are in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 of Lamentations? Grant, you can't have... All right, you win. You win. All right, yeah. You win the game. 22. There are 66 verses in chapter 3. Question 7. This one's worth 2 points. What is special about the number of verses? Think 22. Why is that special? In what pattern do they form? Nice. Menorah, for the pattern. How about the 22? Letters of the... Yeah, 22 is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the pattern is both an acrostic and menorah pattern. You all did great. I want to pull up this spreadsheet I made. For those of you listening online, you'll just have to trust that I made a super sweet spreadsheet, color-coded and everything, that is the layout of the Book of Lamentations. So here we go with the Apple Pencil. Test, test. Cool. All right, so here we have chapter 1. There's 22 verses in chapter 1, and it's an acrostic, and each verse begins with that letter of the alphabet. So, for example, verse 1 begins with an aleph, the first letter. Verse 2 of chapter 1 begins with a bet, that's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so on and so forth. Then we come to chapter 22. There's also 22 verses. Just like chapter 1, it starts off with an aleph, goes to a bay, goes to the gimel, the dalet, you're good. All of a sudden, you get to where the ayin is supposed to be, and we see a pay, and it's switched. That's supposed to be here, and this guy's supposed to be up here. What's up with that? The rest of it goes on perfectly like normal. We get to chapter 3. Chapter 3, there's 66 verses, a little bit different. Verses like 1, 2, and 3 each begin with aleph, 4, 5, and 6 each begin with bays, 7, 8, 9, gimel, you get it. We get down to where the ayin comes, and they give us a pay. And then we get the ayin next. Chapter 4 does the same thing as chapter 2. You get down, they switch the two letters, they should be flip-flopped. And then you get to chapter 5. Notice it still has 22 verses, but it's in no real order. It's all over the place. There's no rhyme or reason to why, the verses start with that particular letter, but there's still 22 verses. So, here's some thoughts. In chapter 1, chapter 1's in correct, perfect alphabetical order. 22 verses, they start perfectly. But why are the pay and the ayin switched in chapters 2, 3, and 4? I love the Apple Pencil. Thanks, it's great. And then why does chapter 5 not follow any pattern? So the first answer I researched was that, well, possibly back then the alphabet was written for the chapters 2, 3, and 4. Possibly back then the alphabet was written differently than today. But that's not necessarily true, because it looks like we have historical records that actually know it was. We already had the perfect alphabet back then. We knew what it was. So that answer, we'll just kind of X it out. So here's an alternate answer from the Talmud, which I found fascinating. The spies in Numbers 13 spoke with their mouths what they had not seen with their eyes. In Hebrew, pei means mouth. Ayin can mean eye. And in the Hebrew alphabet, the ayin comes first, the mouth comes second, the pei comes second. And there's an important reason for that. We are called to verify things before we speak. And what happens when we speak before we verify? Hang tight one sec. Let me flip over here. One more sec. Let me flip over here. All right, cool. What's cool is that we find an interesting spiritual truth of how we face tragedy. You know, Lamentations is all about tragedy, the destruction of the temple. In the verses by, how do I erase all this? I'll just leave it. In the chapters of Lamentations. So in chapter 1, the acrostic is in perfect order. Normally when tragedy comes in our lives, the first thing we try to do is we try to rationalize it. Just like in chapter 1 of Lamentations, if you read it, I highly encourage you to read the book of Lamentations today, or this weekend, or next week during Tisha B'Av. Once you've learned about Tisha B'Av and you start to get it, the book of Lamentations just opens up. And it's like, oh, this is a really cool book. I can't believe I skipped over it all those times. Read it. Chapter 1 is all about the Israelites realize, hey, the temple is destroyed because of our sins. It was us. We rebelled. We sinned. Our sins were like that of Sodom. It was us. They totally rationalized it. But in chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Lamentations, see a little bit like Israel kind of a little bit angry. They show a little bit of resentment towards God for this disaster. It's kind of out of place. And it's like when the pay or the mouth comes before the ayin or the eye, we start speaking without having verified. What you see is an outpouring of emotion from our mouths. We just start emoting and speaking things that we really don't know are true, just like in Numbers chapter 13. Then there's chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5 is a really depressing chapter. And so you can kind of see the chaos here in chapter 5. I mean, they're all over the place. There's no real acrostic. It's kind of a mess from the rest of the book with the clear order and structure. When you read chapter 5, the author is truly desperate. He realizes he needs to reestablish, rebuild his relationship with God. Kind of start from scratch. Have you ever felt this? Kind of like one of those days where you're just like, God, can we start over? Can I have a do-over? Can I have a mulligan? Just kind of want to start from scratch, you know? But even here in chapter 5, there's still 22 verses. The foundation is still there. Restructure, rebuilding needs to take place, but the 22 verses are still there. And so at the end of Lamentations chapter 5, we see, the author, Jeremiah, turns to God and says, "You, Adonai, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, Adonai, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us." Kind of fun fact, in the synagogues, they think this verse, the last verse of Lamentations, is just a little too dreary. So they go back and then reread this verse. So it's like they read 21, 22, and they go back to 21. I just thought that was kind of interesting. Anyways, but we find a spiritual truth when dealing with tragedy through Lamentations. First, we often try to rationalize things when tragedy comes our way. Then oftentimes our emotions kick in. We start acting or emoting based on just how we feel as opposed to what we know is true. And then finally, we can only move forward when we give up trying to fix things on our own or pointing the blame. Instead, we need to hold fast to our faith. We trust in God to rebuild us. Any questions at this point? No, I'm just kidding. Don't ask questions. All right. So next, in light of the tragedy of Tisha B'Av, since we know that when tragedy comes, we understand that a rebuilding needs to take place. So in light of the tragedy of Tisha B'Av, what is our role in rebuilding the temple? First, let's make it really clear that the temple will be rebuilt. While Tisha B'Av is a day of mourning, there is a very real hope in Judaism that the temple will be rebuilt. In our siddurs, if you come to the prayer service, I encourage you to do so. Adam, thanks for your encouragement as well. In our siddurs, we say, may it be your will that the holy temple be rebuilt quickly and in our days. Vemru. Amen. Yeah, thanks. So I've been confused by this. I thought that since Yeshua died and now lives in our hearts and our bodies now become temples of the Holy Spirit, that's good enough. Honestly, what do we need a temple for? I'm not really sure. I want to do sacrifices sometime. I didn't grow up on a farm. I don't like blood. I'm not like a Joe Ramuni that I can sacrifice goats and kill chickens with the bat of an eyelash. That's not me. Isn't Jesus living in our hearts good enough and even better than a physical temple? I was having a conversation with a friend from my old church, and I said, we believe like the temple's going to be rebuilt. We're going to do sacrifices again. He's like, oh gosh, that sounds terrible. And I'm like, yeah, it does. I'm pretty sure. Got a second. But alas, Zechariah 8:19, the fast of the 4th, 5th, Tishbav, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. So yeah, why do we need the temple? That's my question. That's what I was trying to figure out this week. I think first, let's understand the temple. I think many believers have a warped view of the temple. I know I definitely did. Solomon's dedication in the book of 1 Kings, I highly recommend you read it. I believe it's chapter 8, maybe a little bit of chapter 9, but mostly chapter 8. It's great. They build this beautiful temple, and then when Solomon goes to dedicate it, a whole bunch of people come, and he just has these great blessings. You know, he says, Lord, when the foreigners come and pray to the temple, hear their prayer. When warriors go out to battle, may they turn towards the temple and pray to the temple, and you bless them and you uphold them. And then when we sin, which we know we all sin, may the sinner turn to the temple and ask for repentance. May you uphold them. May you forgive them. All good things. When they did it in 1 Kings, everyone's just extremely joyous. Looks like they sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Grant, was that right then and there they did that, or was that like the stretch of his whole period of time? Yeah, so on. But just a ton of animals. Joe, good luck keeping up with that, man. And it says they observed the feast for 7 days, 7 more days on top of that. Finally, Solomon releases them, tells them to go home. It says that all the Israelites, they were just going back to their tents and just proclaiming of the joyfulness and how grateful they were and kind of like excited about God blessing Solomon and this temple. I hear that the temple structure itself was beautiful. It was magnificent. It was gorgeous. I was listening to Rabbi David Aaron this week. He was saying the temple was so uniquely and perfectly and masterfully built that like the way the materials they used for the sidings, the way the sun in Jerusalem hit it, and the way the reflection of the sun hit the temple, it had like a beautiful blue that looked like the sea. It looked like the ocean, kind of when you looked at it from afar. And the way the sun hit it and the perfect way it was built, it almost looked like it was moving. It had motion to it, just like the Mediterranean Sea. And just the design was incredible. And it's kind of hard for me to fathom how great it was, but I'm learning to believe that when it is rebuilt, it's going to be awesome. It's nothing to be scared of. I think of it like getting giddy with excitement. Going to the temple, it's gonna be awesome. So change your views if you were like me and you had bad things to think of. Okay, so next, how does Yeshua fit in with the temple? It's actually pretty simple. The temple was a place where God dwelt. Forgot about my Apple pencil, sorry. Yeshua, God's dwelling place, both fully contain God. The temple and Yeshua, fantastic similarities. Just as the temple fully contained God, so did Yeshua. And the easy way to understand it is that when the Israelites reject Yeshua, the temple crumbles. When the Israelites will accept Yeshua, the temple will be rebuilt. Excuse me. Yeshua says, in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And when he's talking about himself. When they crucified him, he was raised again in 3 days. You know, a common question is, well, if the Book of Lamentations teaches us that the first temple was destroyed because of the Israelites' rebellion and sin, like Adam touched on, then why was the second temple destroyed? The people were full of mitzvahs and they were observing God's commands. Why was the second temple destroyed? There wasn't that rebellion and rampant sin that was going on during the first one. The Talmud teaches us that it was because of gratuitous hatred. In Hebrew, what is that, Grant? Sinat kinah. Thank you. Grant, it's nice having you here. Don't do that thing where you ask me to teach and go to like Texas for the weekend. Don't do that. This is good. Stay here. What does Yeshua say in John 15:25? He says, "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Hatred without a cause is gratuitous hatred. We see something else. When they crucified Yeshua, something was torn in two in the temple. What was it? Curtains, making sure everyone's still with me. Doing great, thank you. This gives us access to the Holy of Holies. And how special for many of us as Gentiles grafted in to now have access to God through Yeshua. And so do Jews today. They have access to God once again, to the Holy of Holies, through their Savior, Yeshua. So how do we rebuild the temple? It's through the Jewish people, God's chosen people, accepting Yeshua as their Messiah. In our siddurs, we say, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who has chosen Israel as his chosen race." Israel is still God's holy people. The direction of Israel leads the rest of us. Yes, as Gentiles were grafted in, we get to be a part of it. However, God chose the Israelites as his chosen eyes. Yeah, that was point six. Great, we're on task. So what does this mean for Gentile believers? Honestly, I don't know. If any of you know, let me know quick. I'm teaching today. I need to find the answer. I don't know our calling for Tish B'Av. Personally, I've never fasted for it. I'm thinking about doing it this time, this year. When is it? July 31st, August 1st, Grant? Does that sound about right? Okay. But here are a couple thoughts I have. Tish B'Av is still a day of mourning for us since the Jewish nation still has not yet come to know Yeshua as their Messiah. Next, Gentiles have a giant grocery list of wrongs done to the Jewish nation in our history. It gets, I don't know if any of you ever travel and you go overseas and you take some of these historical tours about what people have done in the name of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. It is just sickening. So I was thinking this week, I said, we have a choice here. This is how it kind of affects us. Even here in Talmadge, Akron, Cleveland, wherever you're from, around the world, we have the power to either support Israel or abandon them. I think you'll be surprised in the near future, if you haven't found out already, just how difficult it can be to stick up for Israel in different groups, maybe with different people of opposing views. It's not really popular to fend for Israel these days. Especially when you live in Highland Square. I'm sorry. It's an inside Akron joke. It's quite the opposite. No, my brother Nick, he's here. Is he here? Did he step out with his baby? Yeah, he teaches in Southern Ohio, and he teaches mostly Muslim students English, and just how difficult it is. They won't even refer to Israel. They call it occupied Palestine, and what that's like for him to be with him. So pray for my brother Nick. But I think our point here is we can help direct Jews to their Messiah, Yeshua. And this is hard. I know my sister Megan and I, we both worked at the Akron Jewish Center as lifeguards about, I don't know, 10 or 11 years ago for a couple summers. And it was, well, first off, to our credit, we knew nothing about Judaism. We just knew people were different. I remember one of the rules was you had to eat kosher while you worked there, when you were on shift. I didn't even know what kosher was. I remember saying to my boss, "So wait, I can have cheese with crackers?" He said, "Well, yeah." I said, "Then why can't I have sausage pizza? That makes no sense." It was just funny. But it's tough. We need to, with all the destruction and poor things we've done to the Jewish people, we need to meet them where they're at. Teach them about their Messiah, Yeshua, who did live Torah perfectly, who wasn't against it, wasn't here to abolish it. He fulfilled all the prophecies perfectly and will return again to rebuild the temple. And Zechariah 6 tells us of the one who will rebuild the temple, whose name is the branch. Do I have that here? Yeah, here we go. The branch would be both a priest and a king, which supposedly is impossible, but we know Yeshua to be our king through the line of Judah, and we know Yeshua to be our priest through the order of Melchizedek. Another symbol of Yeshua is our rebuilder of the temple. So in summary, once Yeshua is accepted by Israel, then the temple will be rebuilt. And we're slowly seeing the rebuilding of the temple as we see more and more Jewish people come to know Messiah. You know, I think of my Jewish tour guide in Israel when I was there in February. He so enjoyed learning and talking about Yeshua, but he just couldn't bring himself to admit that Yeshua was the Messiah. He said he had too much to lose if he did it. He said and this is a man who lives in Jerusalem, if he were to admit Yeshua is the Messiah, he'd no longer be invited to family meals. He'd no longer get to go to celebrate the Moedim with his family. He'd be ostracized from his Jewish community and synagogue. It was just too much to lose. And, you know, I think of that, and I immediately think of Luke 12, 51 through 53. Yeshua says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three, they will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Okay, my last bit here. Perfect. What is stopping us from rebuilding the temple now, today? What's stopping us? Why don't we rebuild it? Well, for one, there's just a giant mosque there now. It's huge. It's sitting right on top of Mount Moriah. So that's kind of a blockade. But the Temple Institute, raise your hand if you heard of the Temple Institute. Hey, great. A lot of you. If you haven't, Google the Temple Institute. Sign up for their weekly emails or however often they send them. It's just a fascinating project. You should be a part of it. The Temple Institute is collecting all of the pieces that will go in the third temple when it's time to be rebuilt. It's kind of a side note. I know some rabbis say that every generation that comes and passes and who doesn't rebuild the third temple, they're pretty much the same as those responsible for the demolishing of the temple. It seems a little harsh, but I thought it was kind of interesting. Anyways, but the Temple Institute, they're revolting. Here's what they say. "When will the third holy temple be rebuilt? The old school thinks that will only happen in the distant future, when everyone is united by unconditional love. But that future is now. Today's youth are already linking arms together and putting aside all differences, ready to rebuild. It is the inspiration of the Holy Temple itself, with its promise of hope and peace that brings together all people in unity. This is the generation that will rebuild the temple." We have, sorry, you could have been reading along with me, my bad. We have a video to watch to close us off. I think you'll like it. If we could, Matt, can we dim the lights? Thanks. And Matt and Dale, thanks so much for your help with the sound today and video. We really appreciate you too.
As we prepare to watch this, it's a very short video. There's no words to it. Can you hear me? Is this microphone on, Dale?
Okay, there we are. Now we're ready. You know, Yeshua said that of the temple, he called it his father's house. And he says, my father's house is to be a house of prayer to all nations. So what did Yeshua think of the temple? And when has it become a house of prayer to all nations? That has not been fulfilled yet. So when we hear negative comments about the temple from our Christian brothers and sisters, they're just doing it because they don't know. Yeshua called it his father's house. And just as there was sinat kinam, the gratuitous hatred, hatred without a cause toward Yeshua, and that is why the temple was destroyed, we need to be careful too that there is not gratuitous hatred, hatred without a cause towards Israel and toward the Jewish people. If you call yourself a Christian and you say, I am a temple of God's Spirit, and yet you have a hatred for the Jews and a hatred for Israel, you're going to destroy your own temple. God will begin to withdraw his presence from you. I guarantee it. Because all hatred of Judaism, or of Jews, all anti-Semitism is demonic at its core. But the day is coming, and it's even here now, when the Jewish people, and among the Orthodox Jews, the estimate is that 20% or more of the ultra-Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem are now believers in Yeshua as their Messiah. But they say, well, don't tell anybody yet, which is what I'm doing right now. But they say, we'll deny it because the time is not right. But when they become public, and when finally they acknowledge and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and I think we'll see Yeshua return, the temple be rebuilt. As Ariel Cohen Aloro told us, this ultra-Orthodox Jew from Jerusalem, last year we got to spend time with him. He says, you Christians, you just keep praying that Jesus comes back. He says, we Jews who are believers, we realize we're the ones who sent him away. He's waiting for an invitation from us for him to return. So this little video, I think, pictures without words what this invitation looks like.
Okay. All right, it should, once it gets a connection, it'll go. We'll try this again. Well, I had a deck of cards. I could do some tricks for you here while we're waiting for the iPad. Well, maybe we'll just have to skip the video. It's playing perfectly earlier, so I'm not sure quite what's going on here. Let me try this and one more thing, and if this doesn't work, we'll move ahead. Yeah, just saying there's not a connection right now. Okay, well, there's no connection. There's no connection, so that's just so. Pardon me? Yeah, it was on earlier. It's on. Yep. I think probably the modem may be shut down in the office back there. So anyways, if we're not connected. We'll email the video to you. How's that? All right. Well, I'm going to ask you to do something. So I turn the microphone back on. I've been sitting a long time. I want to ask you to stand up. And before Tim comes and leads us in a blessing, Rob Horger is going to come and share a short announcement with you. And so, Rob?
It's not okay. Short.
Very good.
Seventh inning stretch. Come on. Let's do it. Stretch it out. Because you're going to sit back down for a moment. Go ahead. Stretch it out. And you just experienced the Adam and Brian show. They will have their own syndicated radio program shortly. But we thoroughly enjoyed it. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. You may be seated. Grant asked me to make an announcement, and you never do that unless you expect more than just an announcement here. This is very worthy of it, though. Valerie, behave yourself. This is more than just a small announcement. This affects BT in a very profound, impactful way. It's all good stuff, by the way, so breathe. BT has not been a small home Bible study for many years now. I think we all realize that. Grant and Robin were much younger then. Grant just turned 65 last month, by the way. So the number of years that have gone by changes every time Grant recites it. But, you know, it was 20, then 23, and then I think he said 26 years ago. 23, you're sure of that?
I'm sticking to that.
You're sticking to that. It's your story, and you're sticking to it. So he was 42 years old when they incorporated a small home Bible study. There are a few of you that were in on the grassroots and can remember it quite well. Who was there pretty much in the grassroots? Let's see your hand. Well, Rhonda, of course you were. Robin's sister. Go ahead, raise your hand, please, and just keep them up real high so we can see. So we have about a half a dozen, and then Beth Takun is going like this over the last 23. Kenny, put your hand down now. Others of us have come and attached ourselves along the way, and we have never left. The dynamics of growth has created the need for change from time to time, as seen in our moving from one building to the next, to the next, to the next. It is what we call the cloud was moving. BT has morphed from a Bible study to a Bible study with intercessory prayer service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to now a Bible study with intercessory prayer and liturgical services as well. We have morphed from just a few children to many children, including newborns happening every week. Well, it kind of seems like that, doesn't it? And we saw that this morning and every Sabbath morning when we bless the children, and how the Talit is just not large enough anymore. Have I gained your interest already? You piqued your interest? What are we talking about today? This has created a need for a wonderful children's ministry, which is very, very demanding. We have a website that needs to be maintained, podcast that needs to be uploaded each week, of which serves people and congregations around the world. 100 CDs are mailed out each month, many, many emails each week that need to be answered, counseling and hospitality. We have a culture and society that places demands on the congregations like ours that have to have a trained safety and security team. We have a need for volunteers to set up and tear down this sanctuary every week. Monthly tour services to be organized and implemented. The need for active governing and shepherding elders. Preparation each week with the PowerPoint slides, music selections, videos that don't work. For all the services. And there are weddings and there are funerals. There's many, many hours of study and preparation to teach 1 hour per week. And Adam and Brian know that right well this week, do you not? The hours that you spent just in prepping for 30 minutes. But yet Grant does that most of 52 weeks a year. And then it starts all over again on Monday for the following Sabbath. What do you think about on Mondays, Grant? The following message, right? The following week's message. As low-keyed as we are and as small as we are, there are a lot of demands and preparations each week and month to keep it going. Over the years, Grant and Robin have taken most of these responsibilities. For those of us that basically come and sit and enjoy and do Onig, which is all positive, which is all good, there is very little, I guess, acknowledgement of what it takes to really do what we do here on Sabbath. Via Grant and Robin have done it for many, many years. And it has been, I'm sure, very, very taxing. The governing elders over the last few years have seen the toll that it has taken on Grant and Robin. Because they're not getting any number. I just keep drilling that in. So late last fall, we sat down with Grant and Robin, trying to find a solution that is in step with God's plan for BT and for them as well. We spent many hours and meetings in discovery and prayer, and I don't say that lightly, folks, because the governing elders, the shepherding elders, really have a heart for BT and the people that come to BT. We want to make sure this is done correctly and done properly and done within the step of the Holy Spirit, what He has for the future for Beth Tikkun. Once the board and the Lutons felt comfortable with the direction, we then invited the shepherding elders into the discussion and the discovery. With a few more meetings, prayer, and discovery, we came to a conclusion and a plan. The plan was to hire some part-time employees to take on a majority of these duties. First and foremost, and I know you'll be able to breathe when I say this, first and foremost, Grant will continue to teach. This will be his primary responsibility. Grant and Robin love Beth Tikkun and the people and want to continue to serve, just not at Mach 5. With the following hirees, it will free up about 50 hours a month for Grant. Good stuff, huh? He will still have the plenty to do to keep him busy 30, 40 hours a week, and then some. So, the list of part-time people that we have hired. First of all, after Steph and Mike Carpenter made a change from Beth Tikkun to another Messianic Fellowship, of course she was in charge of children's ministry, we decided it was time to hire Lori Ludwig. Now this is just all part-time, folks. This is not full-time. We're not busting our budget. It's all good. Second, we just recently approached Tim Pell. And he and Tara has accepted a part-time position to do the following. Plan liturgical and intercessory prayer services. Perform intercessory prayer services once a month. Oversee all the cantors and the scheduling and giving them direction. Assist with the Torah services. Scheduling and overseeing the sound room. Select and prep all PowerPoint slides for all worship services. Selection of the music for worship services. And I'm sure there will be more that will be grafted in to this list as time goes on. So Tim is a part of our staff now. Kind of exciting, isn't it? You know, the body is dead, it doesn't grow. And it doesn't change. Third is David Deacon. David, I saw you come in earlier. There you are, buddy. Thank you. He graciously accepted a part-time position as well. To upload the teachings, to maintain the website, to track directory updates, to print the CD covers, or actually CDs themselves, to mail out the CDs every month, send out the announcements, to oversee the volunteers that set up ONIG, sanctuary set up, and help Tim with the sound room, and I'm sure that list is a lot more involved than just what is there as well. But everything that I've read, folks, is everything that Grant did on a weekly basis and more, the counseling, the hospitality, the teaching, you just name it, it just goes on and on and on. And instead of hiring one full-time staff member, because not one full-time staff member has all these gifts and talents and can do it all, and we wanted to do it within the congregation and bring it up through, with a lot, and I'm serious, a lot of prayer and discussion, these gentlemen and Lori came to our mind, no doubt the direction of the Spirit of God. We will be looking eventually in the future for additional staff members to teach Hebrew classes, to oversee discipleship, to do visitation, to plan events, do bar and bat mitzvahs, and so on and so forth. And you wouldn't think that in our congregation that meets once a week on a Saturday morning, all this is involved. But it is. That's why we're healthy and that's why we're growing. And that's why we as people are so blessed to be here and to be part of Beth Tikkun. So, now it's time to stand. And in standing, I'm going to ask the staff members, including Grant Robin, to come up here, please. Tim whispered in my ear this morning, he said, "You think we should go ahead and pray over the staff?" I said, "You know, Tim, there are two reasons I wasn't going to do it. One, because I didn't think about it, which is a great idea. And second, I wasn't sure if we were going to have time, but we have time this morning, do we not? Is Tara? She has checked in. Okay. All right. Now, next thing I'm going to ask you to do is not only just stand, but to come forward and gather around. We're going to have a word of prayer with him, please. This is showing your support and your unity, continuity, and approval of this move forward.
Get as close as you can. Keep moving forward, folks, if you can. Let those in the back come forward as well. Awesome. Let Tara make her way through, please, with little Jeffrey. Come on here to my left, to your right. Stand right behind. There you go. Wonderful. First Corinthians chapter 12, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministry, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And folks, today, I think what we see here is God working in the midst of Beth Tikkun for the common good. For the common good of all of us here as his children. So let's pray. Adonai, we lift our voice and our heart and our spirit and our soul high into the heavens as we come before the Holy of Holies and give you praise and thanksgiving that you pay attention to Beth Tikkun. That you care about each and every one of us, but yet you care about us as a community, as part of the kingdom. And you have not abandoned us, but on the contrary, you are very present with us. So, Father, we thank you for that you have given gifts to the body, that you have set aside these folks in order to do more than just a few hours a week, to give themselves to, Father, to the benefit of Beth Tikkun. We ask that you would bless them, bless their homes, bless the relationship between husband and wife. And Father, we would ask that as they walk your walk throughout the week, that your Spirit would direct them and guide them as what is best each week for Beth Tikkun. And Father, may we never, ever take advantage of them. May we appreciate them and love them and support them and never criticize them and yet pray that you would be manifested in their lives for the glory of God and for your kingdom. Hashem Yisroel HaMashiach. Amen. Thank you.